Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And as a reminder, we have been spending every Sunday as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in this text, this upper room discourse, as Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure and prepares them for their ministry. What an important reminder this morning that our story isn't about us. And if it is, it doesn't end well. Our story is a story of grace and a story of mercy and a story of peace. It's a story of what Christ has done in our lives, rescuing us from the path that we were on and putting us on a path of righteousness for his name's sake. And that's why our story is less and less about us and more and more about our Savior and the glorious things that he's done for us that stand the test of time. In essence, much of that is what Christ is trying to communicate to these disciples. The time of his departure is at hand, and throughout the context of this upper room discourse, it is painfully clear that their focus was more on their story than the story. And he's trying to center them. He's trying to get them back and to understand that he has everything under control. What an important message in a world where nothing seems to be in control. You ever feel that way? Paul, as he writes to the church of Philippi, says, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." It's hard to think about those things in the midst of a world that's on fire and is changing before our very eyes, but we're admonished and encouraged as an imperative to focus on truth and to wrestle with the truth and to speak that truth and to address what is happening in the world around you. Oftentimes when I do so, some people say, "Well, Pastor, you're getting too political." Listen carefully. It has nothing to do with politics. It has to do with basic morality. Right and wrong, truth and error. And it applies across the board in every aspect and area of our life. But if we're ever going to exegete or understand the culture, you first must be able to understand the Scripture and learn how to discern through the Scripture and speak to the issues of the day. And I fear that in some ways, the church's silence has led to much of what we experience in this vast decay of our culture. Jesus reminds us as he teaches and speaks in the Sermon on the Mount that we're the salt of the earth, we're the preserving influence, the voice of truth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The biggest question is the believer's influence in the world only within the confines of the spiritual and the church? Or is the Christian believer's influence intended for the whole of life? Should our Christianity shine through everything in life? Well, interestingly enough, that's exactly what Jesus is going to encourage these disciples in. He is going to help them understand the necessity of biblical discernment, understanding what is happening. But in light of what is happening, laying the truth of the scripture over the reality of life so that they might find some peace and some hope and some promise. And in the context of all of this, he's already reminded them that as he leaves, he will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, chapter 14, who will teach you all things and to bring to remembrance all that you have said, and then so you might have peace. The world gives you no peace, he says. There's nothing there. But your peace comes from that truth laid over all of life. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, the context of John chapter 16 and the section that we're dealing with comes on the heels of reminding these disciples how much the world will hate the message that they're bringing and how much the world will despise them personally as the voices of that message. How do you like that for a farewell address in our Western world, right? The Gipper. Give them this great speech and spur them on to great things, and Jesus says, okay, I'll be leaving and it's not going to look pretty. But you're going to be my voice, and you will be my instruments in this world to take the hope, the person and work of Jesus Christ to this world, speaking truth in the vast darkness of life, and they will hate you for it. He says, they hated me first. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. I will send him to you from my Father, and that Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And then he charts chapter 16 and says, I've said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. And then he warns them, not just the world that large and Satan's system will despise the message and the people, the voices of that message, even within the context of religion, they will despise you. He talks about the synagogues and the taking of their life. Why? Because this is an exclusive gospel that he will entrust to these disciples. And that inclusive gospel is equally inclusively offensive to all of those who don't believe. He said, brace yourself. Brace yourself. Persecution is coming. And then he takes them down a path that I think is so critically important for all of us. And even for me in various seasons, this has been critically important to remember what matters most. Verse 4 of chapter 16. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you will remember that I've told them to you. When I'm gone and the pressures are exerted, when this hatred becomes palpable, remember that I have given you my Holy Spirit, that the Helper, this Spirit of truth will allow you to see clearly the things that will become rather unclear in your life. Don't forget everything that I've told you about. And there was always a danger in forgetting. But he also tells us in chapter 14 and in chapter 15, I'm not going to let you forget because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to remind you of all things that I told you before. You understand that he doesn't leave this to chance. He's not calling these men to be the end all in this whole process. He is saying, I will direct your steps. I will handle these issues. I will give you my Spirit and you will negotiate this world and you will take this message and they'll hate you. But you don't have to carry that on your own shoulders. I'm going to give you everything that you need to persevere in this most difficult time that you will face. If we look through church history, we understand that most of those men listening in this upper room discourse would be martyred for their faith. What sustains you in that kind of a culture and environment? He continues, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Simple kind of fashion, he said. I didn't prepare you ahead of time for all of this. I didn't say at the beginning of my ministry all of these things, not for fear that they would abandon him, because God is sovereign and control of absolutely everything. But Jesus would bear the brunt of that hatred of the world. That's why he says in chapter 15, they hated me first. You've seen that firsthand. Do you think they're going to treat you any different than they've treated me? He said, I didn't tell you all of this when I was first with you because I was there. Much of the attention and vitriol and hatred was directed toward me. But I'm telling you now that I won't leave you alone. And we understand that there's a ministry that the Spirit will have of illumination. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in two particular ways. To illuminate through the Holy Spirit is to give an understanding of God's word, or what we might know to be true truth. Now let's go back to our study on Galatians. Remember, this text in Galatians, we've tried to dovetail together in our understanding, and we taught you clearly from the scripture that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You couldn't remedy your condition. You had no interest in God or the gospel until something happened. And what happened? The Holy Spirit opened your eyes to the truth. He illuminated you. You follow me? Yeah, God did that. He has rescued you. And then he says, and throughout life, the Holy Spirit will take that word of truth and illuminate, help you to see clearly the things in life, to help you see clearly the realities that I've passed on, and to help you, to assist you in moving forward. And that illumination always comes not by some voice or mystic experience, always through the word. Because the Spirit will teach you the things that I've said, all of the content of my words. Now, please understand, in our study, we also said that the natural person, the unbeliever, cannot accept the Spirit of God. It is folly to him. He's not even able to understand it because they're incapable. He is teaching them in this context that they are incapable. Isn't that succinctly what he said in chapter 15? Without me, you can do nothing. Now he's putting some layers to this, and it's reflected in Paul's ministry time and time again as he prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge, both in Ephesians and Colossians. He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And it's the Holy Spirit's illuminating work that gives us that. We are dependent upon the Spirit to live out the Christian life, to live in this perverse and crooked generation. But now, verse 5, I'm going to him who sent me. I have shepherded you every step of the way up until now. And now I will return to the Father. And none of you ask me, where are you going? They were so locked into their own lives and their own realities that this man that they depended upon was going away. And there are really only a couple different times in the context of Scripture that there are questions asked. It was first by Peter, right? Where are you going? I'd like to go with you. No, you can't go with me. Peter says, but I'll die for you. That didn't work out very well. He said, no, before the night is over. And then, of course, in John chapter 14, it was Thomas who said, where are you going and how can I know the way. But here, as he says, I'm leaving and going to the one who sent me, he said, there's not even an inquiry about where I'm going. Have you ever been in that place in life where your story is so big it drowns out the story in your life? No? Much more spiritual than I, perhaps. The voices and cacophony of confusion out there, our own deep struggles and challenges, our own fears of anticipation kind of block out the reality of what's taking place. And I wonder if that's what Christ is trying to communicate to them. The story, it's not your story, it's bigger than that. Your story is my story, and yet you've not even acquired where I'm going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The only thing you hear is where you're going. We need you. We can't do this without you. And he says here that sorrow has kind of overtaken them, a sadness at his departure, probably accompanied by a lot of fear and anxiety and even dread. We are living in one of those anxious generations of our time in Western civilization, where we look around and are so consumed with all that takes place that we have forgotten the real story. We have forgotten the true truth. We've lost our bearings a little bit. But notice that he doesn't rebuke them directly and go on to scold them. Because that's part of the human frailty and condition, isn't it? To doubt and to question and to wonder. And that's exactly where they were. So in light of this sorrow that they're experiencing, this fear and anxiety in their hearts, he says, in spite of that, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Here's where the perspective comes in. In spite of where you are in your personal walk in life, I want you to know the real truth, and here it is. It is to your advantage that I go away. It is the best thing for you. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, won't come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. You see, his story wasn't finished yet. And it would become the most unsettling thing that they've ever experienced, and Christ is trying to prepare them for the days after where he will hang on a cross in a cruel kind of death, be placed in a borrowed tomb, and gloriously raised from the dead. Some 50 days later, ascend up into the heavens before their very eyes. Trying to counterbalance their story with the real story of what's going on. In essence, if I don't go away, there is no hope, for that hope is born in Christ alone. You've heard that before, right? The substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's a pivotal point in this story that gives them privilege of receiving the Spirit, who he says will live in you. The power to preach that gospel when their flesh is weak. And the hope, it provides the hope of that glorious future resurrection, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But he doesn't say that, Pastor Jim. Yes, he did. You haven't been paying attention. He said in chapter 14, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's trying to bring perspective to their story with the greater narrative story of truth and atonement and forgiveness and promise that the Holy Spirit will remind them of and will bring about a boldness to their witness. And he says it comes in these ways. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world is judged. Now, if you really notice the words that Christ is using here, he is guiding them through this process of responding to the persecution that was inevitable, remembering the big story of the atoning work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, and his promises that will be reminded every day through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who takes up his residence in their lives. But if you notice these verses and read it clearly, he is telling these disciples, I'm not sending you out there to do this in your own strength. He's already told them they can't. I'm sending you out there to simply to be faithful to the truth, to tell the truth. You can't be responsible for reconciling people to God, but you will be responsible for the ministry of reconciliation. You will go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. These were key players, but the pressures of reality and the persecution that they face would be far too great without that Spirit. And he is saying to them, you do what I've called you to do, and I will handle the rest through the Helper. You follow me? This time in my life in ministry, that's fresh water for me. It is a splash of cool water. It's a balancing kind of effect because sometimes in this Christian life, sometimes as salt and light, we all get overwhelmed with our stories and our circumstances and forget this is bigger than our circumstances and story. And we feel that we're not up to the task and you're not. And I can't do this anymore and you can't. And the world is crazy. Pastor Jim, what's going on? Where these men would be, and Jesus says, listen, I'm sending you my Spirit, and he's going to do the work in the lives of the people. You just have to tell them the truth. You just have to tell them the truth. That's where peace comes from. First in our eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and then in this reality. And here's what the Spirit is going to do. When he comes, and we understand that he came, and it's recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit descends on those gathered in that upper room, and they're filled with that Spirit and show all kinds of signs and wonders. When the Spirit comes, and there would be no mistaking that the Spirit had come upon them, that same Spirit would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It would be the Spirit of God that will present and expose facts and convince the world of true truth. It will expose the world systems. It will shed light on its error. It will manifest the sinfulness of this earthly existence. He's not dealing with specific acts of sin necessarily when he speaks of exposing and convicting the world of sin. He is speaking most specifically, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. There's some really important implications there. They will not believe because of you. You will simply take the message. They will believe because of me and the Holy Spirit that I have sent, who will show them their need for a Savior and take those blinders off their eyes so that they might see the ugly stain of sin. Again, I got to tell you, that's refreshing to me. Sometimes I beat my head against a rock saying, I can't do this. They won't listen. That's where these men would have been. That's why Jesus says, you can't make them listen, but you must speak. And it's my Holy Spirit that will reveal the truth to them. He will show them the truth. That is where the converts come. So in that same chapter in Acts where it speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches an amazing sermon, and the Holy Spirit is active in that place, and people are convicted for their sin. And what does he say? Repent. All right, God has shown you the truth. What are you going to do with that truth? And it was only God who could show them that truth. It's the same true in our life, whether it's our children or our children's children or our co-workers, or even in context of the church. It's the Spirit's job. And I give you that gift of that Spirit who will convict the world of sin. He will reveal the unbelief in people. And that cuts two ways. He will see their unbelief and open their eyes so that they believe. Or they will see their unbelief and double down and reject me. What a sobering reality that is. I will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. He says, I will convict the world concerning righteousness. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. A really interesting and important aspect to all of that. Our righteousness is found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and that is dependent upon this Spirit. So the message goes forward, and it's the Spirit of God that brings the results by convicting concerning sin, opening the eyes of some, or for those who refuse the glory of the King, to convict them in an eternal kind of capacity concerning righteousness, because they go to the Father. Implying that the only entrance into the presence of the Father is a perfect kind of righteousness. The Spirit convicts of sin because we're incapable of that perfect kind of righteousness, and that only comes through Christ. There is a standard that must be met, and it is God who reveals that standard. And as he reveals that standard, there are some who choose instead to worship the creature rather than the Creator. It's not that they don't understand. They refuse to believe, and he convicts them of their sin. It's not that they don't understand their sinfulness and lack of righteousness. Maybe it's a self-righteousness, but he will convict them in righteousness, and that absolute standard of Christ that allows him to enter into the presence of the Father, and you will see me no longer. The outcome of this perfect form of righteousness is in the presence of God himself, and that perfect righteousness is in Christ alone, and that comes by the Spirit of God alone, and you don't choose that. He takes the blinders off your eyes, and he shows you his glory, and he helps you to understand the perfect holy picture of Christ and how rotten your life is in comparison to that, and he calls you by his Spirit to salvation in Christ alone. So if indeed you want to be where I am when I come back, it must be through a perfect righteousness that comes through my story, not your story. You see how this all goes together? Finally, to convict the world concerning judgment. There is no fairness in the corrupt world system. I hear all this talk about justice, justice, justice. There is one source of justice, and it's the God who sits on a throne. Amen. And if you're looking at for that justice in any other place, you're looking in all the wrong places. Justice comes from the throne of God as the world finally submits to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that's not today. This justice that has been preached and taught about today is a mirage. This world is unjust and unjust in all of its works and dealings, but there is a righteous one who will set all things straight. And aren't you glad for those who believe that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Aren't you glad for that? You're not holy. You don't satisfy God. Only Jesus Christ does that. I can imagine these disciples trying to decipher all of this, but it comes crystal clear in the book of Acts. We have been given a charge with the gospel of reconciliation, but we've been made aware that we're incapable of reconciling. Only God can do that through Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Spirit. So this is not a task that's too difficult to achieve or accomplish. God will do all of the work. That's a glorious message. If he's done that work in your life, then your story is not about you. This is my story, praising my Savior all the day long. Through his Spirit, he convicted me of sin. He revealed a righteousness that is only in Christ. And he has passed judgment on my soul that doesn't come from the world, but the perfect judge of all. And the ruler of this world, the prince in the power of the air, is judged and will be judged. The gospel broke the evil of this world, and the victory was won at Calvary. Someday, as we stand in judgment, the victory will be final, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Are you looking forward to that day? Such deep and glorious truth. Did they grasp all of this? Did they understand all of this? He's going to tell them a little bit later on. Right now, you're filled with sorrow, even in hearing these words, but your sorrow one day will turn to joy. It will finally resonate with you. You see, the more you understand the glory of the King, and the more you understand that it is by grace in Christ alone through faith, and he did that, the less your story is about you and your travails and troubles and problems, and the more it is about the glorious King who sits on the throne and shall reign forevermore. That is our story. That would be the story of these disciples. In spite of the depth of these words, he is bringing them encouragement for this time of difficulty in this evil world. We are to build on our understanding of Galatians and the rest of this Sermon on the Mount. He is calling them to be filled with the Spirit of God, which means, remember, you're getting the Helper once and you're getting all of him, but you need to live in such a way that he gets more of you. And as the Spirit gets more of you, you decrease, and the glory of the King increases. And that's the only way you sustain yourself in this crazy world. I know the end of the story. And unlike the chapter we're in right now. But the king is coming. And the Spirit will always do his job. And someday at the sound of the trumpet, it's over, it's done. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You want to talk about encouragement? Now who did that? He did that. And that's why our story is not ours to tell. Our story is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes absolutely everything. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. To him be glory forever and forever. And God's people said, yeah, may that be so. That's what prepares you for this world. But there's a task to be done. That task is salt and light, and we must speak into this world a truth. Not a truth in the cacophony of voices out there, but the truth, and that truth is true truth, and God will take that truth to the ministry of his Spirit and do glorious, glorious things. And we simply need to be faithful, simple, not always sinful. And that's why we have to count and rely on the ministry of the Spirit, because without him, none of this is capable, not in our own human strength, and not in telling our story. So this is my story, praising my Savior all day long. Part of that story is coming to this table and reminding ourselves that the story is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the story that we tell. The old line, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. Let me tell you something. What else do I have? What else do I have? My story? One decision short of a train wreck, day by day by day. Probably your story too, right? This is my story. He's opened my eyes. He's rescued my soul. He's given me an understanding of the Scripture, and he's given me a charge to live soberly and righteous in this world, and he's reminded me, now you can't do this, but I'm sending you my Spirit. And by way of the Spirit, you can do this. Just be faithful. I've got it. Maybe that's what I need in the end of the day more than anything else from this passage of Scripture. The still small voice of the Spirit saying, what are you worried about? I got it. I got it. You got it all under control. You can't do it. I've got it. What a glorious, glorious reality that comes in Christ alone. Paul writes to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit, your life has been changed. Your purpose has been altered. And your weaknesses have been taken into account. And you've been granted a divine invasion where the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, empowering you to live soberly and righteous. As we take this message to a lost and dying world. And in the end of the day, we will stand in the presence of our King. And finally, finally, in all of its fullness, it will dawn on us The Lord has done a great thing. Glory to the King forever and forever and forever. So when your story gets a little bit confused and becomes more about you than him, we come to this table. And it reminds us of the real beginning of the story in Christ alone. Jared Horton, would you ask the blessing of the bread?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the truth that you have given to us. We thank you for your grace and mercy that was only possible by the sacrifice that you made, Lord. We thank you for your full obedience to the Father's will, that even as you were upon the cross, Lord, you said, forgive them. And Lord, in the act, that is the whole reason that we can be forgiven. You said those words. We pray that you grant us that obedience, that strength, that we empty ourselves and put off the old man, and you fill us with your Spirit, that we may bring you glory and honor. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
If you recall the hymn that she played, there's a phrase in there, he washed us white as snow. He did that. He did that. Paul begins his treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ to the churches of Galatia by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, for our sins, to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. That is our story, story of grace and peace in Christ alone. The night in which Christ was betrayed, sat down with his disciples, took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to those disciples and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jeff Furman has a blessing on the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time, Lord, that's set apart each month, Lord, that we can gather together around the table of remembrance, Lord. And God, as we remember where we would be without you, Lord, and God, the hope that you've given to each one of us through this, through your blood, Lord. And as we pray for the cup right now, Lord, may we just remember the hope and the assurance, Lord, that we have through the sacrifice of your Son, Lord. God, may we just surrender ourselves, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may shine through us in this dark and dying world, Lord. I just pray that we would just live lives that are honored and pleasing to you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Paul's letter to the churches at Philippi. He writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in a likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we celebrate that, we're reminded that in the same manner also, when he had supped, Christ took the cup, saying, "This is the New Testament, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Father, we thank you for this reminder of that which matters most. A reminder that in our story we easily become overwhelmed with circumstances and situations, often taking our eyes off the author and finisher of our faith, the very guarantee of our inheritance, and we need to be reminded, make our story bigger than ourselves, for your glory alone. And as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may our story become much more bold, filled with hope and promise. And may our glory be in our King, praising our Savior all the day long for his grace and his mercy and his peace that comes in Christ alone. What timely reminders for a world on fire. Thank you. And Father, now as we take up this benevolence offering, we readily acknowledge the generosity and the compassion and the concern that this body has toward others who find themselves in very difficult and challenging times. I pray that you would bless those that give. I pray that you'd give wisdom and distribution of these gifts to those in need. And I pray that it might be an encouragement, a blessing, something they can hang on to in these dark and difficult times, whether for personal nature or more than that. But may it all be for your glory. And may you continue to refine our story so that it becomes less about us and more about you, to the glory of God alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.